So Revelation 13 is where we pick up tonight, and many of you, I would imagine, know that we have been looking at Revelation both on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night, and last Sunday morning, we did more or less an overview of chapter 13, but we'll come back tonight and fill in a few of the blanks that we missed out on from Sunday morning, and then we'll make our way through chapter 14. So try to go rather quickly through the 13th chapter. So here John, the apostle, he's seeing visions. And in the 12th chapter, you remember he saw this great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And then there was also the appearance of the great fiery red dragon. And we looked at that. We understood that to be the woman representing the nation of Israel, the dragon, of course, representing Satan. And now we come to a second vision that John has here in this section. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast was like a lion, or like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Notice, first of all, that the description of the beast is almost identical to the description of the dragon in the previous chapter. So we see the very intimate link between the two. And we'll look more closely at this picture of the dragon or the beast, the seven heads, the ten horns, the crowns, and so forth. When we get to chapter 17, it kind of explains it a little better. So we'll try to tie it all together when we get to chapter 17. But, you know, like I said, at some point it's the dragon, who is Satan himself, being described. At other times it's the beast, who is the Antichrist, who's being described. And also there's probably a reference to not just the individual, but to the empire itself is probably also in that description on one of those occasions. But we'll get to that as we move on, as I said. So, but notice that the beast which I saw was like a leopard, a bear, and a lion. When you go back into Daniel chapter 7, and remember the parallel passages here are Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, a portion of Daniel 9. All of those have parallel visions or similar visions. So in the vision in Daniel chapter 7, you have these beasts that are described, and you have a lion and a bear and a leopard. And they represent the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, and then the Greek kingdom. Then you have this ferocious beast that's indescribable from a, you know, there's nothing like it. And it has these huge iron teeth, and that would be representative of the Roman Empire. So my point is, notice as the beast is being described here, those same elements are mentioned. So there's a historical connection in all of these things, going all the way back to the beginning, really, back to the rebellion, the initial rebellion of Satan, but also going back more specifically in the vision to the time of Babylon. And Babylon is going to come up even tonight as well. But the dragon, we read here in verse 2, gave to the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. And so, as I mentioned on Sunday, this is the person that we commonly refer to as the Antichrist, even though that's probably not the most accurate way to describe him. He's referred to here as the beast. And so I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So this seems to describe, it says a deadly wound. And the speculation is that this person who is called the beast here, and understand that we're talking about a person who is thoroughly possessed by this demonic spirit. Now, one other thing about the beast, it says that the beast, back in the 11th chapter, remember the beast slays the two prophets that are prophesying in Jerusalem, who we concluded would be Elijah and Moses. The beast slays them, and he's referred to there as the beast who ascended out of the bottomless pit. So what you have when you're looking at this person is you have a human being who is completely under the control of this demonic power. It's not identical to Satan himself, because we see that there's the distinction made between the two. There's the dragon, who is the devil, and then there is the beast. But what it seems to be communicating here is that at some point, the beast receives a deadly wound, and that wound is miraculously healed. Now, some have speculated that there's an assassination attempt on this person who is probably at this time one of a number of leaders. Daniel refers to seven, and then from the seven, an eighth comes, but he's of the seven. But there's also the 10 kings that rule. So it seems like possibly what happens is that you have this person who's part of a joint world power, but then perhaps goes through this assassination attempt and then has a seeming resurrection, which then exalts them to a higher position. And at this point, they become the single figure. They become the world ruler at that point. That is speculative, but it seems like those kinds of things could happen. Now, the other thing here is that some people think that that's just too far-fetched. You know, that just seems too wild that there could be like an assassination attempt and a seeming resurrection, or, you know, some kind of a way that the beast is brought back to life. And so they say, well, it's not the person, it's the kingdom itself, or rather than the emperor, it's the empire. And so they say, well, the Roman Empire had its lifespan, and then it seemingly died out, but it's going to be revived. It's going to resurrect again. So some think that that's what's being referred to. I'm just kind of giving you all of the different possibilities, because the fact of the matter is we don't exactly know a lot of these things. As I was studying this week and going through the commentaries, it got to be rather humorous, because, you know, it's almost like every single commentary disagreed with each other. Now, they agree on the larger points. But when it came to the details, you know, one guy was sure it was this way, and then the other guys were just absolutely sure it was another way. And it just kind of made me think again how we have to be careful in being dogmatic about this, because there are just certain things that we cannot know at this time. They will be known at the time when they happen, but they're just a mystery still to us. But I do think that the mortal wound is received not I don't think it's referring to the Roman Empire reviving, although that does happen. I think it's referring to the individual. And in Zechariah chapter 11, it's another reason why I think it's an individual, because there in the 11th chapter of Zechariah, and maybe we should just do a quick turn over to Zechariah. If you do that, we can read there the prophecy against the foolish shepherd. And we're talking here about the same person, I believe. And so in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that stand still, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hooves in pieces.'" And now listen to this. "Woe to this worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall be completely withered, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." So it seems to be describing something that could be similar to what we're reading about here in chapter 13. Again, there are people that would disagree and say, no, this is symbolic. It's not really his arm, literally, or his eye. The arm is representative of power. The eye is representative of understanding or knowledge. And so that's... well, hi there. Would you mind sitting in a chair? Thank you. Okay. Okay, well, there's a chair right there. All right. Cool. So, again, there's uncertainty about some of this stuff. But it does seem to me like there could be a parallel here. So, anyway, think about it for a moment. So, this leader comes to power. There's an assassination attempt on him. And Satan is the one who apparently brings a restoration. And as a result of this, the whole world worships the dragon and the beast. And everyone is marveling now. And notice the question that they're asking. Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? So he seems suddenly to become this invincible person. And so you could see how this would thrust him into that position of prominence. So, and then it says, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now, as we read through, I want you to notice how it says that over and over again. He was given, or it was granted to him. And so just those little words are reminders that God is still sovereignly in control, but he's allowing these things to happen. And as we go a little bit further and we see, that he has this bizarre ability to give life to this image that he's going to require everybody to make, it says specifically there that it was granted to him or it was given to him. So it's just the point that I'm making is that we see that God is allowing these things to happen. These are things that are extraordinary. These are things that are unusual. These are things that have never happened before. And we have to keep that in mind, because some of them are so crazy that Bible commentators will say, well, no, it can't mean that, because that's never happened before. But that's the whole point. None of this stuff has ever happened before. But God is allowing it to happen because this is, that time of judgment. So it was given to him, this mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted, here's the word again, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That ninth verse is like a warning. If anyone has an ear, let him hear what's happening. And now, I want you to notice this one thing. It says it was granted to him to make war with the saints. Now, because of statements like this, you have the, there's different views about the tribulation. You understand that, right? There's the, we hold to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture, meaning that we believe that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation period starts. Now, there are those who don't hold to that view. They think that the tribulation is going to happen, and the church is going to go through that period of time, and the church is going to be raptured at the end of the tribulation. That's called post-tribulationalism. And one of the reasons why they think that is because of the reference here to the saints. It says that he is granted to make war with the saints and to overcome the saints. And they say, well, we know who the saints are. We're the saints. But the problem there is a failure to recognize that although, yes, we are the saints, we're not the only saints in history. When you go back to the book of Daniel, you have the same kind of terminology being used. The saints there are obviously not the New Testament saints. They're not the church. They're the people of Israel. And the saints here are not the church either. The saints here are the believers during the tribulation period, because there will be people that will come to faith. And it's those people that he will have authority over them, and he will overcome them. So this is where, you know, occasionally we hear that talk about the martyrdom that will take place in the tribulation period. It's true that there will be an attempt by the beast to wipe out all opposition to himself, but his primary target will be the saints. His hatred is obviously against God. His hatred is against anybody who is connected to God. And he blasphemes the name of God, and he blasphemes those who dwell in heaven, and he persecutes the saints who are on the earth. And all who dwell on the earth, this is such an amazing statement, verse 8, will worship him. You know, all throughout history, there have been those men who, in different periods of history, have aspired to worldwide dominion. You know, they've desired to rule the world, not just a part of the world. They've desired to rule the whole world. This has been the ambition of many, and no one's ever succeeded. The beast will succeed. He will take over the entire world, and all whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will worship him. Verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And so it's a reminder to those who are living through that period, who are being led into captivity and who are going into captivity, that those who lead them and those who execute them, that judgment will fall upon them as well. But now another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So on Sunday, we showed how the first beast rises up out of the sea. The sea, meaning the masses of people rising up out of the Gentile nations. And I believe rising up out of the revived Roman Empire. I believe that the understanding that we've held for a long time, that there's going to be a revived Roman Empire that's eventually going to have 10 rulers over it, 10 kings. Daniel chapter 7 speaks about the 10 kings. And it's the 10 kings who give their authority to the beast. Daniel chapter 2 has the same thing, but it's 10 toes on the image that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream. But here the second beast rises up not out of the sea, not out of the Gentile nations, or out of the revived Roman Empire, but he rises up out of the earth. And he has two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So this is the false prophet. And this is the one who looks like a lamb. He has two horns like a lamb, so he looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. So he's got the same tone. He's got the same blasphemy. He's got all of those same characteristics in his speech that the dragon and the beast have. And I believe that the second beast here, the false prophet, is really in some ways more clearly the Antichrist, because I think he's going to be Jewish, and I think he's going to be the one that will deceive the majority of the Jewish nation into the worship of the first beast, because they're going to receive him as a prophet. And, you know, there's been a question in the minds of people who teach and study Bible prophecy. The question has been, well, you know, how would the Jews embrace a Gentile as their Messiah? And although that's not completely out of the question, because if you ask the average Jewish person today about the Messiah, they know nothing. And so, you know, if he came from Brooklyn, or if he came from, you know, some part of Naples, Italy, or it wouldn't matter to them. They just don't have the slightest idea. We know that the Messiah is to come from Bethlehem, but even sometimes religious Jews don't know that. So it's possible that they could just embrace a Gentile as their Messiah, but it seems more likely that they wouldn't, except through the assistance of this person that they see as a prophet, who's telling them, this is the one that we are to worship. So that is what is described here. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So again, you see, the deadly wound was healed. To me, that seems clear that it's an individual. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he is granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So this is the religious leader. As I pointed out on Sunday, the first beast is primarily a political leader, but he's the one who is ultimately seeking the worship, and this is the spiritual leader. But I don't think that that his spiritual leadership is limited to Israel, but I think he will have a strong influence there. And like I said, based on Daniel chapter 11, I think he will be Jewish. But he will, he will not just, he's not going to just be over a small group, but as we go into chapter 17, we're going to see that he will be the head, basically, of this one world religion. So he will be the spiritual leader for that new religion that will come together ultimately through his influence, be brought together here. But he performs the signs and wonders. He causes fire to come down from heaven. Remember the witnesses, that's what they had power to do. So it's almost like a contest. Like, hey, see those guys, the beast slew them. Yeah, they seem to be caught up into heaven, but they've apparently forgotten that already. Now here's somebody else with miraculous power. So he's able to deceive them with the power. But he tells those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. Now, just what this image is going to be, it's an image in the sense of an idol. You know, this is the thing all the way throughout history that God has dealt with his people over. He's given us, you know, the commandments regarding idolatry. The very first two commandments of the 10 are, you shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make anything in the likeness of anything in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, or in the sea. You shall not make them. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them. And so this is the ultimate idol. Jesus referred to it, going back to Daniel, as the abomination of desolation. An abomination, an idol, is oftentimes spoken of in the Old Testament as an abomination. So it's an idol. It's an image of some sort. But here's the super bizarre part of it. And he was granted. There's the word again. He was granted to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this is like science fiction point 10. You know, this is just all of the bizarre stuff that people have sort of imagined that they would like to possibly do. You know, we were just in the back talking about, they're hoping to be able in the near future to actually put a brain, a human brain, in a robotic body, and as a result have something that will live forever. It's a machine, but it has a brain. Now, of course, this is what they want to do. And I don't think that anybody will be able to do that. But this will be the one extraordinary thing in all of history that will just blow everybody's mind, to put it simply. That this false prophet has power somehow to give life to this image. So again, what does that look like? We don't know. But it's going to be scary, to say the least. And then the image of the beast that now has the ability to speak commands that as many as would not worship the image of the beast are to be killed. You know, it's that same principle that has operated in every attempted utopian endeavor, where for the greater cause, people are expendable. You know, that's what's behind every revolution. Here our friend Bernie Sanders talking about a revolution. Well, in all those revolutions that he looks back on fondly, crazy enough, he's only reading half the story, evidently. It was always, there was some expendable group of people, or there was somebody that was holding up the progress that needed to be dealt with, got out of the way. Of course, for Hitler, it was the Jews. And in the Soviet Union, it was just anybody who opposed the Communist Party. They were expendable. They had to be removed. And in America today, it's unborn children. They're an inconvenience. They're a hindrance to progress. They're holding women back from their greatest potential. It's rapidly becoming older people who are no longer really able to make any kind of a great contribution to society. So, you know, they've lived long enough that it's time for them to go. Make room for somebody else. And it's going to just keep going in this direction. And, of course, at this point, it's going to come to a place where this is the agenda. You worship the beast. If you don't worship him, you're gone. They kill you. It's that simple. You're not an asset to the program. And so you have to be eliminated. And the crazy thing to me is this stuff has already happened in history. This is the kind of stuff that, although there's, like we said, you know, there's bizarre elements to this manifestation of it. This has already happened on smaller scales. This is just a universal kind of a thing. This is the kind of a thing where there is no escape. There is no country that you can flee to. There is nowhere that you can go. There is no nation that's going to open the door and say, well, come on in and we'll protect you. because everyone is under the authority of the beast at this point. It's an extremely frightening scenario. And so it goes on and it says that he, the false prophet, and I'm referring to him as the false prophet because that becomes clear later that that's who it is. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has the understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. As I mentioned before, it wasn't all that long ago that people read this, and even Bible teachers read this and thought, you know, this, we don't know what this means, but we know that it doesn't mean what it seems to say. We know that not everybody in the world can receive a mark and they can't buy or sell without it. It must be talking about something more localized, something more manageable, something more doable. But you know, what the Bible says, it means. And even 50 years ago, nobody could figure out how this could even possibly happen. And look, it's possible. This technology to do something like this, it exists right now, today. It could be done. Now, I think that the current technology will be completely outdated by the time this finally comes around. Because you know how things are with technology, everything changes so quickly. The thing that is new and cool and the hippest thing on the market today, next year it's like, man, you got one of those? Gosh, where are you at? You know, how come you don't have one of these? Oh, I know, I need that. And so that's just the speed with which this technological revolution has taken place. So there's already the ability to do this. We've all heard of the chip. There was talk forever about, you know, the possibility of a chip being inserted. And now, you know, they have chips. And they are inserted in animals, horses, birds, dogs, cats. All the information that's needed about the pet is there. And there are some people that even have done experiments with chips. There's a guy a few years ago, a professor in England, I think it was at Reading University, and he conducted an experiment where they put a chip into his body, and through the chip, he was able to control his garage door. He was able to turn on his coffee maker. He was able to, you know, boot up his computer. You know, he could do all of this stuff just by, you know, with the chip inserted in him. And there's been talk and discussion about the possibility of, well, you know, what if we just got everybody to have a chip? How great that would be. And then when you combine the economic component to it, like it does here, you know, this is, in many ways, it's pretty ingenious. This will be no doubt the thing that will force many people in this direction, because you can't buy or sell without it. So either get on board or, you know, there's nothing for you. And we know, you know, people are gullible, and when it comes to finances and things like that, we see that people will oftentimes immediately just throw their morals and their convictions right to the wind because, well, you know, it's going to cost me too much to hold on to that conviction. I can't hold on to that conviction anymore. We see some of that stuff happening right now. We see it with the pressure coming from the corporations on the different communities wanting to impose the LGBT agenda, and anybody who doesn't get on board with it, it's like, well, you know, we're going to pull our business out of your community, and you're going to suffer financial hardship, and that's, we're going to punish you for not getting on board with that. So, like I said, Sunday, all of the things that are happening around us, although they're not a fulfillment of this, because of course this is obviously in the future, we see how things are moving in these directions. Now, the number 666. How many times have we heard over the years that somebody figured out who it is? Right. Now, in Greek and Hebrew, every letter has a numerical equivalent. So in other words, in Greek and Hebrew, they count with letters. And so what people have done is they've taken, you know, the letters in different people's names, and then they've tried to see if it lines up, you know, with the 666. And it is an exercise in futility. Nobody this side of these events will know. This was written not for us to try to figure out who it is, but for those in the midst of it to be able to identify, as this thing is beginning to develop, to identify who it is. So they will know. We can't know. We don't know. We won't know. We shouldn't bother to even try to guess. So now, chapter 14, we have John sees now another picture, another vision. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So what do we have here? Well, there's three different ideas. There's one idea is that you have a rapture of the 144,000 occurring right here in the midst of the seven-year period. That's one idea. I don't think that that's what's happening here. Others say, well, this is the 144,000 gathered with Jesus on Mount Zion, literal Jerusalem. And then others would say, this is a projection out into the future when the 144,000 are with the Lord on in the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and so forth there. And I tend to think that that's probably what it's referring to. And basically what it's telling us, remember, these 144,000 were sealed. And notice there's still 144,000, not one is lost. And the message here is that for those that God has sealed, he will bring them safely to their ultimate destiny. And that's what I think we're being told here, that the 144,000, he's projecting out to the future when they are then in that place of glory that they were sealed to be in ultimately. Now, they sang this song, this new song, and it says they were redeemed from the earth. And then it says that they were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, and these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to the God, or to God and to the Lamb. So when it says they were not defiled with women, that could mean possibly that they're all men, but I don't know that we should embrace that idea, because it doesn't seem, from the original reference to the 144,000, there's nothing there to specify that they were all men. They would all have to be unmarried men as well, because the defilement is talking about an impure sexual relationship. Or it could be, and I think this is what it is here, I think the reference here is to spiritual adultery. And spiritual adultery appears over and over again in the Old Testament. It appears in the letters to the seven churches. It's idolatry, basically. It's worshiping a false god. And I think that what in the context here of this radical universal idolatry that is occurring, I think what's being said about them is they did not engage in any of that idolatry. They're pure in that sense. So I think rather than being defiled with women in a literal physical sense, I think here the context lends itself better to a spiritual sense. And then it says one other thing, that they were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So first fruits was the choice of the first part of the harvest, but it was the first part of the harvest. And so the first fruits here is a reference to these are the first believers in the new period, the period that begins with the end of the church age and that starts with the unleashing of the Antichrist upon the earth. So we are in right now what you might call the dispensation of the church. And this period of time, which began with the resurrection of Jesus and the conversion of the apostles and the descending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the church began there, the church age began there, and it will continue until the church is removed from the earth. And when the church is removed from the earth, then a new dispensation, a dispensation is a period of time in which God works in a particular way. So we come to a new dispensation, and the first believers in that new dispensation are the 144,000. So that's what he's talking about here. They were redeemed from among men. They are the first fruits to God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. You know, there's something precious about this when you think about it. Notice where it says that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are Jews, 144,000 of them. For to date, 2,000 years, for 20 centuries, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, has been rejected by his people. And it's a very beautiful picture, really, to see these 144,000, they have latched on to the Lamb and they follow him wherever he goes. It's almost like, you know, we missed you once. We're not going to miss anything again. We're with you. We're with you forever. And I just think that there's something beautiful in that. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So even in the midst of all of this idolatry and the world flocking, the masses flocking to Satan, through the beast and knowingly and openly now worshiping the devil, not indirectly like people have done historically. You know, even people who are involved in false religion, that it really has its root in satanic ideas, even those people would never openly admit to or even want to think for the most part that they're involved in Satan worship. But this is a time when people are openly and proudly worshiping Satan. So it's in the midst of that. But notice God's amazing mercy. It's in the midst of that that he has an angel going through the midst of heaven preaching the everlasting gospel. I call that grace. God's grace. He's still giving people opportunities even up until this point and reminding them of the true God, the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, the springs of water. Another angel followed saying, Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So again, a projection out into the future. So 17 and 18 deal with Babylon. 17 deals with the spiritual element, 18 deals with the commercial element of it. So, but now it's just it's just looking forward to that. We'll get the details of it when we get to the 17th and the 18th chapter. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Wow. That is about as sober a warning as there could ever be for those who receive the mark. Now, remember this, and just for your information, everybody who receives the mark of the beast does so knowingly. They know what they're doing. They know that they are pledging their allegiance to Satan. It is a full rejection of Christ. It's really, I guess you could even say that this act is, it's the unpardonable sin. It is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is that point when a person knows who God is and who Christ is and knows who the devil is and what sin is and says, "I choose the devil." That's the kind of situation that we're talking about here. And so it's an irreversible decision. Once a person makes this decision, they have sealed their eternal destiny. And that is staggering, really, when you think about it. And the description that God gives here of the judgment that will be meted out upon them. Now, just on a side note, as difficult as it might be to comprehend or to understand or to even accept, the Bible teaches that for those who reject the gospel, there is eternal punishment ahead. It's not a temporal situation. It's not that, you know, you just suffer for a little season and then you'd go into an obliterated, a nothing, a non-existent state. You know, that's what tons of people are banking on. Lots of people say, well, it doesn't matter. You know, when you die, you die. You're gone. You just, you don't exist anymore. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that every soul will exist forever. The difference is where they exist. Some will exist in the presence of God, which is heaven. And others will exist outside of the presence of God, which is hell. And so, again, as hard as these things are, they are clearly what the Bible teaches. Now, some people, even in the church, say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't teach eternal punishment. Well, it does. And I understand that you don't like that. I don't like it either. But that's what it teaches. You can say, I don't believe it. That's being honest. But don't try to say the Bible doesn't teach it, because the Bible does teach it. And this is just one example of the Bible teaching it right here. The smoke of their torment is ascending forever. Now, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints, and here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So those who die as martyrs for their faith, whether they're executed or whether they're starved to death or whatever the case might be, they refuse to take the mark. There's a blessing pronounced upon them. They will cease from their labors. The tribulation, the suffering, the persecution, all of that will pass. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from this point forward. Because the judgment is going to only intensify from this point forward. It's going to get more and more and more intense. So then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat in the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So this seems like it's a picture of Jesus himself, and it's that final great harvest that is being brought in as the wrath of God is about to intensify. And then it says, so the angel, or another angel, came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the world now is fully ripe for the final judgment. That's the idea here. That's what's being pictured. And so the angel thrust in his sickle, and he gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, obviously, this is all symbolic. It's a picture. The grapes are people, and the ripeness is the fullness of their sin has now reached that climactic point where God must finally deal with it. And so they are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Oftentimes, the picture of the winepress is used in talking about God's judgment. And Jesus, the passage in Isaiah that speaks of the Lord coming with dyed garments, garments that are dyed red. And the question is, you know, as he arrives, why are your garments like this? And he says, because I have tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. And that's what we see it pictured in a number of different places. As we get to chapter 19 in the return of Jesus, he comes back, remember, with wearing a cloak that is dipped in blood. And again, that's symbolic of the judgment that's coming. So they cast the vine of the earth into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city of Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. Now, this is, again, picturesque language. It's hyperbole. There's no place where you could fill up a space like that, you know, 4 or 5 feet deep in blood. But the point is that there's going to be massive bloodshed, so much bloodshed. And it's going to be shed around the city. The city is Jerusalem that's being spoken of here. So that brings us to the bowl judgments that we'll get to in our next study. And remember, we started off with the seven seals, and then we went from the seven seals to the seven trumpets. And all of these things here are happening in the midst of the seals and the trumpets. And now the bowl judgments are going to take us to the up close and personal view of the final detailed judgment upon the rebellious world and the Antichrist, Babylon, the false religious system, the false prophet, all of those things unfold as we go into chapters 15 and 16. So, Lord, we pray that these things, although they are so heavy in so many ways, Lord, we pray that we would just derive encouragement from the fact that you have not appointed us to wrath, from the fact that you have saved us. You've called us, Lord. We thank you that these are things that we read about, but we will not participate in them. How we thank you for that. And Lord, we think of the many, many people, sadly, that will face these things. But Lord, as we're here now, help us to do whatever you've called us to do to make a difference in lives, because we know that it's not over yet. And we know that the gospel is still going forth. And we know that you are still calling men and women to repentance. And so, Lord, let us not lose sight of that. And let us work while it is day. Let us labor hard with the time that we have. Lord, you know, we don't know when these things are going to come down. But we do know you. And we do know your grace. And so, Lord, help us to align ourselves with your will, that we might do your will in these days, however long they last, however many days or years or whatever it is that we have ahead of us. But Lord, we thank you that in the end, evil will be conquered. We look around our world and we see all of the evil. And we see, Lord, how we've just come so quickly to a place where evil is good and good is evil in the minds of so many. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Have mercy upon our land. And Lord, fill us with your Spirit, that we would be witnesses for you. And in these hours, again, save many. We think of family, we think of loved ones, we think of friends. Think of people who are people that we know and care about, who just seem to have no interest, no desire, no heart. Lord, you can change all of that so quickly. And Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes, soften the hearts, turn the minds of many toward yourself in these days. And Lord, one last thing, fill us with the joy of the Lord. May that be our strength as we go about following you, loving you, and serving you in these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.